Now, if you're turning to John chapter 9 and you're thinking, we looked at that passage last week, right? You are correct. In the next 2 weeks, actually, we'll be looking at John chapter 9. It's such a wonderful story, and there's so much for us there. Last week, we looked at the main point, Jesus being the light of the world, as illustrated in the miracle of healing a blind man who was blind from birth. But also, this passage contains a mandate inside of the miracle, a mandate for the church about its mission. We'll be looking at that this week. And then next week, we'll be taking up the topic that was so divisive in Jesus' ministry with the religious authorities of his day, namely the Sabbath. We'll be looking at the Sabbath. We are continuing our studies then in the Gospel of John. Today, John chapter 9. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but it is an excellent story. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 4, We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And they said to him, He said to them, He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes, he said, He is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But we do not know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. So this passage is not only about a blind man regaining his sight. In the miracle of the blind man regaining his sight, there is a mandate for the church. We want to appreciate the lessons that Jesus has for his church, his people. The passage starts, if you remember from last week, just briefly I'll review, as Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they see a man who is begging. He's blind, we later learn from birth, and this occasions a discussion among them. One of the disciples says, "Why do you think he's blind? Did he sin?" Another disciple, "Perhaps his parents sinned." And they ask Jesus, "Whose fault is it that this man has incurred such suffering in life?" Jesus' answer is that it wasn't directly the sin of either this man or his parents that led to his blindness, that there is another reason, a rationale for the suffering he's experienced, that God has a good purpose behind it all, that God may be honored or glorified in this man's life. We noted last week how this is a helpful corrective to the argument from evil, the idea that if God is good and God is powerful, why evil? Jesus explains here, and this is perhaps one of several answers, but Jesus explains that there is a reason yet unknown, unrealized, that is sufficient in order to justify the suffering that this man experienced, namely that God would be honored in his life. Now, as Jesus goes on, what Jesus does is make a pronouncement about himself, using this occasion to teach. He says, "I am the light of the world," right? And then he does something to illustrate that truth. Now, we've looked at that truth already in John chapter 8, and again last week. If you're new, if you're visiting with us today, the rest of the message is something of an in-house message. That previous message last week might be better for you. It's online, by the way, if you want to check it out. But not only does Jesus say he's the light of the world and then illustrate that truth by now entering into the man's darkness and bringing light so he's able actually to see, but Jesus goes on to talk about the works that he anticipates, expects his people to do. Listen to what he says, verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Now, in the previous week when I was preparing for the first sermon on John chapter 9, that verse stood out to me. And it stood out because I didn't really understand it. I thought, this verse feels out of place. Why, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," and then illustrates that by doing something so that this man can eventually see him and go from someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus, he answers that's that one they call Jesus, to proclaiming Jesus a prophet, and then finally to recognizing him as truly God, very God of very God, falling down, calling him Lord and worshiping him. Why in a passage where Jesus is showing himself to be the light of the world does he speak like this? "We must do the works of the one who sent me." And then I remembered, it's interesting because Jesus doesn't only say that he is the light of the world. In fact, Jesus says that about his people, his church. And amazingly, he uses the same language. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Now, it's one thing to say Jesus is the light of the world, and immediately we recognize the truth, the beauty that Jesus brings, the way he illumines who God is for us, and so on and so forth. But it's quite another thing, isn't it, for Jesus to say about his people, "You are the light of the world." And then even as Jesus is doing this work to honor God in this man's life, bringing out a good resolution from his suffering, Jesus invites the disciples, his people, the church, to engage in his work with him. "We must be doing the works of him who sent me." And then this interesting phraseology, "While it is day, night is coming." It looks like Jesus is trying to motivate his disciples to enter into the same work that the Father has sent him to do. "The Father sent me to do work. We must be doing the work together. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world." And then this interesting phrase, "We must be doing it while it's day, night is coming." What does that mean? Well, in doing some research, it sounds like it's actually quite simple. It sounds like it's a colloquial way of saying something like, "We've got to make hay while the sun is shining." Or, "We have to seize the day," or, "The early bird gets the worm," right? Jesus is motivating, calling his disciples to get to work, to roll up their sleeves. "We must do the work for which God has sent me. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world." I think in this passage we have not only a miracle, but we have an example that Jesus sets for his people. We have something of a mandate for how they're to engage, participate in the mission that God has sent his Son on and in which the church labors alongside him. I think in this passage we have lessons for the church about how we are to engage in the similar work that Jesus does. Now, of course, we as the church, we don't have at our disposal the same type of ministry exactly. You understand that Jesus does. We don't have the ability to literally, physically bring about sight from blindness. But this same end, and certainly this man, though we believe it happened in history, is illustrating a broader principle. Jesus as the light of the world. This man helps us to understand the church's work. We're supposed to help people see Jesus, just like Jesus helped this man to see him, and to move from people who don't know much at all about Jesus to think that Jesus might be a good man and helpful in some ways, like a prophet, finally to being those who follow Jesus with their life, confess his lordship, and enter into his worship. All right, so what is it that we learn as the church from Jesus' ministry here? What lessons ought we to take so that we can be the light of the world? The first one might be disheartening. It's that there will be great opposition. I wonder if you found that surprising last week. Here's an encounter that Jesus has with a man for whom all of us would have pity. He's been blind from birth. As the passage says, he sits on the corner and begs, right? And you would think that all of the contemporaries, first the people in the town that knew this man, then the religious leaders, you would think that everyone would say, "Way to go, Jesus! Great job! Could we get some more of that? This is wonderful! How nice of you to help this man," right? That's what you would think. That's not at all what happens, is it? It doesn't matter how well-intentioned or how good the activity. This is threatening. And because it comes with claims about Jesus' identity, it is dangerous. And it arouses immediately great opposition. And so it is in our world. Even when you engage in things that you would anticipate everyone would recognize as good and helpful to society and wonderful, when it's done for Christ, it will certainly arouse opposition. And Jesus, in the New Testament, speaks frequently about the type of opposition his people will face. As an example, Matthew chapter 10, he says this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant to be like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Jesus is explaining, if you're my disciples, if you're my followers, you should expect similar treatment to the way I was treated. If they malign me, if they discredit me, if they call me names, if they say he's demon-possessed, you should anticipate you'll receive treatment in kind. And that's what we see exactly in John chapter 9. Though this is a wonderful miracle, the people that were closest to this man, his neighbors, they doubt him. They don't understand what's happening. And when they finally call the religious authorities of the day, the religious authorities of the day come in, and immediately they begin to seek to discredit him. You couldn't really have been born blind. And even though they have the testimony of the neighbors, they don't really believe that until they get the testimony of the parents. And then as soon as they have the testimony of the parents, they seek to discredit not only Jesus, saying he couldn't have done this, he's a sinner, but the blind man. And when their threats and coercion don't work, the parents are scared because they recognize immediately that if they say something about Jesus having done it, they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. There will be social and financial consequences to speaking the truth. Not only are the parents intimidated, but the man also, who's received his sight now, they begin to revile him when he speaks the truth. They say, "We don't know where this man's from, Jesus, but we're disciples of Moses. You were born in sin." They voice the conclusion that the disciples started with. Maybe it's this man's fault. And then eventually they use force and kick him out of their religious meeting. Jesus' people will face great opposition no matter how good their works in this sinful world, which is opposed to Jesus. And now I think one of the things that's most interesting is the manner of opposition that Jesus faced here. We should be clear. It's not as if the opposition carefully considered all of the facts and then arrived at a conclusion. Right? There was hostility and opposition from the outset. And because of that opposition, there was a conclusion that could not be shaken. Now, in logical, in study of logic and arguments, what they call that is a defeater. A defeater is when you have a deeply held belief which is incompatible with another conclusion, and therefore you discredit the argument, however sound it might be, because you recognize that it's incompatible with your deeply held belief. Now, the defeater that these religious authorities had was the Sabbath. They knew that you couldn't heal a man on the Sabbath, that that was a violation of God's law. And they knew Jesus had broken the Sabbath, that he was a sinner. And because they had this defeater, they were unwilling to listen to the various lines of evidence offered by his parents, for instance, or his own testimony that it was Jesus who had done this. Right? They discredited the argument and were unwilling to even admit it or recognize its potential. And I think that we see that that happens frequently in our own day. People have defeaters. They have deeply held beliefs. And those defeaters trump. They have value, trump value, like in cards you get it, not Trump the president. I'm going to have to keep going back and saying that now. I hear myself say Trump. The defeaters have authority over, right, or take precedent over any argument. So here's an example. I once heard a debate. It was a fascinating debate between a Christian and a secular thinker, and the debate was on sexual ethics. And the Christian gave a very nuanced, thoughtful, sound argument where premise built upon premise, and it was very thoughtful, and I was convinced, true. The secular proponent didn't seek to argue at all. Instead, what he did is he said, "We're for love." and we're for freedom. And those associations played to the defeaters of his audience. And it was a landslide victory for the secular thinker. And so it is in our day, many around us, that we long to know Jesus. Because we believe the Bible is true and that Jesus is the light of the world. And that we long for not only ourselves, but all people to recognize this is true. But many around us, they have their own defeaters, don't they? And your proofs will not be persuasive inasmuch as their deeply held convictions obscure the ability for them to hear the truth. It's not that there's a lack of evidence, it's that they're not willing to receive the evidence. So it's often the case that Christians will present arguments, for instance, for the reliability of the Bible or something of that sort. But to many, it doesn't matter. Why? Well, because they have a defeater in their pocket, something they know, none of what you say matters because I have this other conclusion that trumps it. All right, so what are the defeaters that are common in our day? Certainly there are many, but in my own experience, speaking about Christianity, I think that there are three that I encounter most commonly in no particular order. The first is that Christianity is opposed to the forward progress of science. If someone believes that, your evidence or proofs for Christianity will fail to be persuasive because they'll say in the end, it doesn't matter because I recognize that Christianity is incompatible with science, which is certainly true. A second defeater, many people believe, as their deeply held defeater, that Christianity is oppressive, that it hurts people, that it pushes down people, whoever those people might be, various types. And if you believe that Christianity is oppressive, then when someone speaks positively about Christianity, they'll say, well, none of that matters because I know the truth that Christianity is oppressive. Now, finally, we have a kind of a lump sum defeater, which is, I don't want to be a Christian. None of what you say matters because I know I'm not interested in that, right? Because of what it will cost me or the changes it will necessitate, which I find to be dangerous to my own autonomy. So how is it that a church that wants to not only prove but be persuasive, be fruitful and effective, how is it that we're to overcome defeaters? Well, it's difficult by the very nature of what defeaters are, right? And we must say that ultimately, persuasion to follow Jesus and to be convinced of his claims, it involves and is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit uses process and people as secondary means unto his end. So what should the church do? I think the answer, even the answer we have from this passage, is that the church simply has to do its thing. The church simply has to be the church. That's actually what Jesus says about the church in Matthew. You are the light of the world. Isn't that powerful? The language of creation. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now just imagine this imagery. You're flying into Phoenix. It's nighttime. What do you see? Hundreds of thousands of lights, right? You can't hide that city. And so Jesus is saying that the truth about who you are, you're the light of the world, just as Jesus is, it prevails. It's visible. It's recognizable. The best way to take on a defeater is to allow the person that has this deeply held conviction that trumps whatever proof you might or argument you might offer. The best way to defeat the defeater is to allow them to experience the alternative, to allow them to experience something that turns their defeater on its head. So if someone says, I know Christianity is oppressive. The best thing to do is to get to know them and to allow them to share in your life and the life of our church and say, well, come on. And then what do they see? They see all manner of people treated with kindness and love. They see true community that exists with people of all different religious backgrounds, socioeconomic status, educational backgrounds, positions in life. They see the church as a place where people love each other. What do they see? They see a place where people are cared for and the weak are loved. They see a place where needy people aren't shunned, where it's not just for the cool kids. And seeing, experiencing the truth, the church being itself, doing what it is, acting consistently. It's a powerful argument that turns the defeater on its head. And then they're able, if they're honest, they can't say, well, that church is oppressive. Then they have to begin to retreat and say, well, maybe some churches are oppressive, but that church, people are loved. How is a defeater overturned when someone says, I simply don't want to be a Christian? Well, that's fine. I certainly can't make you a Christian or make you want to be a Christian, right? But you say, jump in, the water's fine. Like, come enjoy. Come see how delightful it is to know the Lord and to live by his statutes. The church simply needs to be the church to do its thing. And that's what you see happening here. You see people getting all upset at Jesus. You see people getting upset and furious and angry at this man who's experienced incredible miraculous healing. And Jesus goes and meets him. You see the forward progress of Jesus' kingdom despite great opposition. The church simply needs to do its thing to embody its message, to live out what is true. You are the light of the world. Go be the light. Live faithfully, obediently, publicly as Christians. Do good to others. Show kindness. Embody the reality of Jesus being the light. This is a powerful message. It's akin to creation. God said, "Let there be light." He said, let there be light in your hearts. You can't hide that. We can't hide that. Let it shine forth the truth, the beauty in the world. This passage, Jesus seeks to motivate you to be the church. The miracle contains a mandate. Engage in the mission. Jesus was sent for a purpose, and now he says, we, not I, we have work to do while it's still daytime.
I like the way the Apostle Peter puts it as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, in your hearts, right, honor Christ as Lord. That's what we seek to do. And wherever we are, in whatever arena of life, we seek to honor Jesus as Lord. As people see that, what happens naturally? Well, they have questions about the joy that's within you. And Peter explains, and be prepared to make a defense for when people ask you questions, when they ask you why, what reason do you have for such hope, right? And how do you do it? With a good conscience. So that even when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. It's even better to suffer for doing good. Peter's talking about embodying the message of Christianity. He's talking about showing forth our light. And that's what Jesus wants for you, the church. Jesus here communicates in a way that's relevant to his audience. He makes mud so that the blind man can experience his presence. He can feel Jesus' nearness to him. Church is called to be relevant to its time. Jesus embodies his message. He's the light of the world. He shows it forth in this miracle. We're called to be and to do what we are, to partner in this great mission. And as we do, we believe that this message, powerful, beautiful, true as it is, God will work. And that's what happens in this story. Despite great opposition, what God had intended occurs in and with this man's life. Though there was great suffering in his life, and though his allegiance to the truth made great opposition, God was honored
by the works that Jesus did in his life, and ultimately, he entered into the worship of God. Let's stand together. We'll pray that God will use us in this church in that way. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful story where the main point has everything to do with you being the light of the world. We confess this truth. We believe this to be true. We delight in this as true. Lord, help us also. You tell us we are the light of the world, as startling as that is, and that we are called to be light, to be consistent with who we are. Help us, Lord, to engage in this mission, the same rescue mission, a mission of redemption that you sent God, your Son, in. Help us, Lord Jesus, to partner, to participate in this great mission while it is day, to make hay in the sunshine. Energize us, Lord, to be your people here in Goodyear, to be effective for you, that many might see who Jesus is in truth and be reconciled to you and him. We ask this together in the name of Christ. Amen.